We've been looking at the book, the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. This is week 3 out of 4, continuation of a remarkable dialogue between God and the prophet. So, this is another installment of this dialogue. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll look at chapter 2 of Habakkuk. I thank you and praise you. Together we do so, Lord. We praise you that you have done all that's necessary for us to enter into life with you because of our Savior and His sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you that now those of us who have entered into that life can receive from you all that we need to live and to grow in godliness. So we pray that you would continue that work in our hearts and in our lives this morning in Christ. Amen. So far, we've had a couple of glances at this dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and God. So the first installment was Habakkuk's complaint to God, his first complaint out of more than one. And he's scanning the horizon of Judea, his homeland, where it's the land of God's people, the Jews. And what he sees is injustice, violence, corruption. Things have gone south in a bad way. And so he cries out to God, God, where's your justice? Why don't you do something? How long are you going to wait to intervene here? And then we have God's response, which we looked at last week. And God essentially says, I am in control. I have a plan. As a matter of fact, I'm already at work. And by the way, my plan is to send the Babylonians as invaders into your land in order to settle things down. Last week we also saw Habakkuk's second complaint in response to God's good news, bad news, that he's got a plan. So Habakkuk says in response, the Babylonians, where's the justice in that? The Babylonians are far more wicked even than the Jewish people. So that's what we've seen so far, those three segments. And now in chapter 2, we're going to see how God will answer Habakkuk. Habakkuk takes his stand on the watchpost, and he waits for God's response. And today we'll read God's response to Habakkuk in chapter 2. It's a message, a vision from God that is heavy with condemnation and judgment especially against the Babylonians, as well as anyone else like them. It's a dark message, as you'll see. And yet, in the midst of all the darkness, there are surprising flashes of light. Glorious light. So listen for those as we read here. I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 1, which is actually the closing words of Habakkuk's second complaint. And then verses 2 through 20 are God's response. So, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right, it is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith, by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, "Awake!" To a silent stone, "Arise!" Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Well, that's God's amazing word, and there's something in it for us this morning. There's a word, a little three-letter word that's repeated five times in that passage that we just read. And you may have noticed it. It's the word woe. And essentially, woe in this context is the opposite of best wishes to you. It's like worst wishes to you. It's like grief and calamity to you. And there are five woes that are spoken by God here against specifically the Babylonians, the Babylonian nation. And I just want to read the opening words of each of those five woes again to get the flavor of it. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, "Awake," to a silent stone, "Arise." So, this passage describes very dark and uncertain times. The Babylonians are on the march already at the time that God gives this vision to Habakkuk. They are on the march. They are conquering nations, and they will destroy Jerusalem and conquer Judea. They will take God's people captive. Those things are going to happen. And then they, in turn, will be destroyed. And that turn of events is especially what's in view here in the vision that God gives Habakkuk. They will be destroyed by Persia. What does it all have to do with us here, sitting in Thompson Barn in the 21st century? Here's where we're going to head, the direction we're going to head this morning. I'll summarize it this way. In dark and uncertain times, a vital aspect of spiritual health and sanity and vitality is waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. It's a vital aspect. You want to be spiritually healthy, sane, prosperous, have vitality spiritually, then this is key. Waiting on the Lord. And it's powerfully, this theme of waiting is powerfully demonstrated in this book, the book of Habakkuk. To see it at its climax, we need to read on to chapter 3, which is coming next week, which I am looking forward to. Enough of whoa, whoa, whoa. God gives a vision to Habakkuk. And God says the vision awaits its appointed time. And then look what God tells Habakkuk to do. He says, if it, the vision, seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. If the vision seems slow. You know, the vision almost always seems slow. That's the reality. You think back to Abraham. God gives Abraham the promise that out of himself will come offspring. Offspring. 25 years pass between that word, that promise that God gives Abraham and the birth of Isaac. 25 years. 25 years isn't much compared to the 500 years of silence. 500 years pass between the last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi, and the arrival of John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, really, announcing the coming of Messiah. 500 years. But even 500 years is modest compared to the nearly 2,000 years that have passed waiting, waiting. Where is the promise of his coming? That's a question that people were asking in the time of the Apostle Peter and in 2 Peter. Peter answers that question. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. The promise being the return of Jesus, the return of Christ. The Lord is not slow, as some count slowness. So, here we are, almost 2,000 years later, and we need to agree. The Lord is not slow, as some count slowness. We're still waiting. A question for each of us is, what are you waiting for personally? In your relationship with God, in your praying to Him. What are you waiting for in your life? Maybe it's something that God promises in His Word, and you want to see the fulfillment in your life personally. Maybe it's something that you long for in your heart. You have this desire or this longing in your heart, and you're waiting. You're waiting. It's not happening. You're still waiting. This is a key theme for us. Waiting. Waiting for the Lord. The vision that God gives to Habakkuk awaits its appointed time, God says. In due time, it will come. It will surely come. It will not delay. That's in verse 3, chapter 2. So, when is the due time? Well, in the case of specifics in God's vision to Habakkuk, here's what it looks like. The appointed time for these events that God has announced to the prophet are as follows. Habakkuk prophesies, it's thought probably in the neighborhood of 610 to 605 BC. And then it's about 20 years later that the Babylonians eventually do invade Judah, God's judgment against Judah. That happens in 586 BC, the fall of Jerusalem. But it's 70 years after God's vision to Habakkuk in 539 BC when the Persians finally conquer the Babylonians. God's judgment on the Babylonians. So that's how things unfold. Each of those events has an appointed time, God's appointed time. And yet, from Habakkuk's perspective, I'm not sure he was still alive when the Persians conquered Babylon. And of course, the Persians in turn would be conquered by the Greeks, and the Greeks in turn would be conquered by Rome, and the Romans in turn would be conquered by the barbarians, and on from there. God is guiding the events of the world. He is ruling the nations, and he is making things come to their fulfillment in his good time, in due time, at his appointed time. Like Habakkuk, and here's the connection to us, a lot of centuries later, we're just like him. We are called, there's no choice really, but we can say, yes, I want to be in this and with this. This God's call is to wait. That's his instruction for us. We need to wait. And waiting does not mean just enduring the passage of time. Think of some of the typical waiting scenarios in your life. Doctor's office, or even the emergency room, you're waiting to be called when your turn comes. Or, nightmare scenario, you're at the driver's license bureau, you're in line, and you didn't make an appointment ahead of time. How many hours might you be there, either standing in line or sitting in a chair waiting for your number to be called? Or, bus stop, when is it going to get here? Or, in bed at night, sleepless when you ought to be sleeping and wish you were, and you're trying really, really hard to get to sleep. When will I get to sleep? Or, failing that, when will it get light? When will the appropriate time arrive for me to get up? 4:30 a.m. Those are waiting scenarios. Or here's one from my experience that I feel compelled to share. It's another sleepless night scenario. In a wet sleeping bag, in a very cold tent, miles away from the car, in the back country in the mountains, waiting for the light of the morning, the first light. And believe it or not, I experienced that with two of my sons when they were each 10 years old. One time with, yes, anyway. Vivid memories. Our tendency, tell me if it's not true, in those kinds of scenarios, our tendency is to be impatient, complain, maybe have a vacant mind, just numb, right? Just kind of, there's a dullness about it, especially if you're at the emergency room and you're hurting. Discouragement, maybe anxiety, anger, that's our natural waiting mode, those kinds of feelings, that kind of response. Waiting on the Lord, obviously, is something very, very different from that. Wait on the Lord. It's a Christian cliche, but it's so rich, it's so powerful. And that's what I hope to get hold of for my own life, and hope that God will open up to all of us here this morning. Waiting on the Lord is active. It is faith-filled. You engage vigorously with God. If you're waiting on the Lord, you engage with Him vigorously and personally. And you embrace. This is counter-flesh, counter-intuitive. You embrace God's vision, His purpose, His glory, above your own agenda or your own desire. You just embrace God's purpose, God's glory. We're going to touch on two aspects of waiting on the Lord. The first is, if you want to wait on the Lord, these two things are extremely helpful, I would say essential. One is you need to maintain perspective. We'll talk about what that means. Second, you need to love the person, that is God, love the person above his things, the things you can get from him, his gifts. So those two things we'll look at now. First of all, maintaining perspective. Habakkuk takes his stand at the watchpost on the tower, or your translation might say the rampart or the ramparts, the guard post or whatever. The picture is, and it's a spiritual, there may be a physical correspondence here, but there's a spiritual application that Habakkuk is interested in. I hear you, Amos. The point is a vantage point. A vantage point. Where there's a physical watchtower or watchpost, the watchman gets up there. It's probably on the city wall. He's raised above everything, and he can look out, and he can see what's coming. Maybe it's weather. Maybe it's bad weather. Maybe it's a messenger of some, you know, a messenger running with some important message for the city. Or maybe it's an enemy army approaching. So he's got a vantage point, and he can see what's coming. Spiritually speaking, we need to have our spiritual vantage point where you take your stand and you stay put and you don't leave. What that means is, you know, from that vantage point, spiritual vantage point, what do you focus on? What do you look at? The thing you must not look at is your problem. It's not that you just totally blank out about it, but you don't focus on your problem. It's not your primary focus. Instead, you focus on spiritual reality, what is true. So here's an example of this from the Apostle. I'll jump ahead to New Testament example first. Apostle Paul, Romans 8:18, he says this, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So what's he saying? He's saying compared to the glory ahead. What is a night adrift on the sea, or mocking, or beatings, or whipping, or stoning, or imprisonment, or chains? Paul experienced all of those things. I don't know that any of us have experienced any of those things, but Paul had, and he's saying, those things don't compare with the glory to be revealed. Closer to our experience, what is sickness or debt, if you have debt, or uncertainty about your future? Those things are nothing compared to what lies ahead. That's perspective. That's spiritual perspective. So it's putting things in perspective and not being consumed or totally distracted or overwhelmed by things that are small compared to the beauty and the glory and the magnificence that lies ahead, specifically when our eyes get to see the King in his beauty. So, need to focus on truth, including this truth of future glory, the glory that awaits us. So there's an example of maintaining perspective. In Habakkuk, in the passage that we've read, notice how God helps Habakkuk maintain perspective. In verse 14, we have this, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." That's a big picture. That is the big picture. It's the knowledge of God's glory is going to be known far and wide and everywhere. When will it happen? It happens in small steps. It happens locally. For example, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, turns into a cow or an ox, not literally, but he is so proud that God humbles him and sends him out like a beast, where his hair grows long, and he's, I don't know if he's naked, or, but God sends him out to the fields where he grazes on grass, like, I think for 7 years. God humbles him, and when he regains his senses and his clothing and his short haircut, then he's a new man. What does he do? He sees God in his greatness. He sees the glory of God, essentially. So that's one little episode from the Old Testament, and we could piece together a whole string, long string of episodes like that. God, the knowledge of God's glory is spreading incrementally, but it spreads resoundingly when Jesus comes and he dies and he rises again and he ascends and he builds his church and he sends out his gospel bearers. Then the knowledge of the glory of God is spreading, spreading, spreading from nation to nation, people to people, and that continues to our day. But ultimately, the knowledge of the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea when Jesus comes back. And that's the final, that's the fulfillment, really ultimate fulfillment. Jesus reveals himself as King, and everyone knows it. King in his glory. Then at that point, truly and fully, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And it's an unfolding reality. How much of that did Habakkuk the prophet see himself? Maybe little pieces of it. The local small steps, the incremental portion of it. But this is a spiritual reality that gives perspective to Habakkuk, so that he can hear about Babylonian conquerors coming into Judea. He can hear that and not be overwhelmed by it. Here's a second example, again from Habakkuk chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The holy temple here refers to heaven. God is on his throne in heaven. He is there ruling, judging, guiding the nations of the earth. Let all the earth keep silence. What's that? You know, at least you may be experienced firsthand, but at least seen a video or TV coverage along these lines. When a celebrity enters the hall, the crowd may erupt into cheering or maybe screaming even because of their enthusiasm for that person. This silence, let all the earth keep silence, is a notch above that. Silence. It indicates reverence, honor, fear, a measure of fear, awe, because the person making his appearance is, in the ultimate, original, and true sense, awesome. Let all the earth keep silence. The great king over all the earth, he is. Psalm 46:10, be still, know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So there again, Habakkuk is given perspective. Don't forget, he is up there. He is here, yes, but he is great king, king of the universe, and he is on his throne, and he is sovereignly ruling and guiding and judging over the affairs of men. That's perspective. That allows Habakkuk, and it allows us to keep things in perspective and to wait for the Lord. So for us, you need to get up on your watch post, spiritually speaking, and keep God's big picture in focus. This world we find ourselves in is really, really dark. And frankly, the news makes me want to move to Yukon territories or some uninhabited island in the middle of the Pacific. Not really, but what should you do? Maybe you don't feel that way, but read at least as much Bible as news. That's one thing. And totally aside from news, depressing news or alarming news, each of you, each of us, has our own personal heartaches, our own personal uncertainties, our own personal darkness that we are dealing with. God says, keep perspective. In order to wait on Him, you need to keep perspective. So know that God is on His throne. Trust that He is working. Wait on the Lord. Secondly, love the person above his things, his gifts. God pronounces judgment on the Babylonians, and one of the five woes that we read focuses on their idolatry, and that's in verses 18 and 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all in it. Idolatry is a false faith, a misdirected love, directed onto something, some created thing, some man-made thing or a created thing, instead of onto God Himself. Well, God counters that here. He provides again help for Habakkuk to wait on the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. Probably referring to the Babylonian king or to the people as a whole. His soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by true faith, not false faith. In dark and uncertain times, the righteous wait on the Lord. That is, they live by faith. They wait on the Lord. Their hearts are wrapped around God. They trust and they keep on trusting. I think we all know how easily we can stray from that trust, that mode of trusting and waiting, into a form of idolatry, whether we recognize it as that or not. Our practice of idolatry probably does not involve images of metal or wood or stone. Our tendencies toward idolatry move in the direction of loving God's things, what we can get from Him, more than we love God. We get distracted from Him onto what He gives or what He makes. I hardly need to list some examples, but health or healing or a job when you need a job or security or a special person in your life or marriage or children and so forth. It can be a long wait. In the book of Job, Satan challenges God. Just stretch out your hand and touch all that Job has, and then he'll curse you to your face. And as we know, Satan is wrong, because God gives permission to Satan to destroy all of Job's livestock and all of his servants and all of his children, his sons and daughters. And yet Job holds fast to God and says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When we first turn to Christ, first respond in faith to Him as our Savior, our Lord, the one who poured Himself out for us in our place so that we can have that which is life indeed. When we first turn to Him, our focus may well be, at least in part, on what we can get from Him. It better not stay that way, because if it stays that way, it's a false faith. It's an idolatrous faith. It sets us up for even perhaps abandoning Jesus down the road. It's like a guy whose girlfriend won't give him what he wants from her, and so he drops her. How can we develop a true love for God, for who He is? It's especially through going through hard times. That's when your faith is tested. That's your chance to affirm a relationship of pure love for God. Through pressure, over time, your heart can be transformed from a lump of coal, which is basically what it starts out as, into diamond. I'm in this with you, God, forever. I don't need anything else from you. You are enough. But the righteous shall live by faith. Authentic faith. Does Habakkuk himself operate this way? We've seen that he already tends to show that kind of heart in chapter 1 of this book. Loving God for who He is. Already in chapter 1 we saw, in a time of darkness and uncertainty, he turns to God. He pours his heart out to God. He doesn't shut down spiritually. He doesn't turn away from God. He doesn't turn inward. He runs to God. He's full of complaints, but wait till we get to chapter 3. At that point in chapter 3, at the end of this book, we see faith in full throttle, where his trust in the Lord is active and explicit. No matter what happens, God, I trust. I trust you. I love you. I'm with you. I'm in this forever with you. In dark and uncertain times, a vital aspect of spiritual health and sanity is waiting on the Lord. And the greatest and the clearest example of this comes more than 600 years after Habakkuk's prophecy. And as you might expect, the example I'm talking about is Jesus. The ultimate example of waiting on the Lord is Jesus, our Lord. In the darkest of times, He does not give up. Look at Jesus in Gethsemane. He's in great distress. He's falling on His face. He prays to the Father, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And the cup is the cup of God's wrath against sinful men. God's wrath against sin. And Jesus is called upon and offers himself to do it, to drink that cup, to drain it to the full, so that we don't have to. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." So there, Jesus is entrusting himself to the Father, and he goes all the way to the finish line, which is hanging on the tree, hanging on the cross. That's the ultimate act of love. It's the ultimate picture of holding fast to God all the way to the end for love. And in the case of Jesus, it's love for the Father, and it's love for the people he's dying for. And that love enables us and empowers us to wait on Him through anything. Christ's waiting on the Lord enables and empowers us to wait. So, some of you, I dare say all of you, and me too, are experiencing in some way a time of darkness or uncertainty or both. How are you managing? I hope you're talking with someone about it. I hope you're also talking with God about it. Are you trusting Him? Are you trusting Him through your darkness and uncertainty? Trust. Keep trusting. In whatever darkness you're in, maintain perspective and love the person, God Himself, above whatever you hope for or whatever you enjoy of things that He gives to you. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Yes, Father, thanks for the instruction for our hearts to wait for You, wait on You. Lord, You know our hearts. You know how we fall short of that. We maybe are in that mode and then we stray from it. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us by Your grace. Instruct our hearts. Teach us to follow the example of our Lord and Savior in this waiting. For Your glory and honor, we pray. Amen.